This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
We're in the midst of discussing Luther Zwingli's doctrine of providence. Providence rather than chance. And in our lecture at the end of the last hour, we especially concentrated on the nature of divine providence, giving a little bit of an unpacking of his definition. And then now we're in the midst of discussing what he says concerning the extent of God's providence. And we noted first that it extends to the minutiae of daily life. And now we note that divine providence is the foundation of election. It is, he says, the mother of predestination. The whole business of predestination, free will, and merit rests upon the matter of providence. By way of definition, in his works on providence, probably should be his work on providence, he defines election as follows. Election is the free disposition of the divine will in regard to those that are to be blessed. It is the disposition of divine will. In other words, his decree, determination, appointment. That's what he means by disposition. It's free. To disposition, he says, I've added free, that we may understand that this disposition is free, not dependent upon or following our arranging and disposing. And here he explicitly distinguishes his teaching from that of Thomas Aquinas, who conditioned God's predestination upon his foreknowledge. In other words, that he predestined man's fate when he saw what he would be like. Zwingli says, this opinion pleased me once when I cultivated scholasticism. But when I abandoned that and adhered to the purity of the divine oracles, it displeased me very greatly. For St. Thomas believes that God's disposition in regard to us follows our own disposition. After he saw by his wisdom what we were going to be like, that is, how we are going to act and decide, then and then only did he pronounce his decision concerning us. What else is this than making God's decision and disposition like unto the judgment and decision of a human judge? He does not pronounce the judgment until he's heard the case, because he can't see before that what was right and wrong of the matter of the question is. And therefore he must depend upon the exposition of the case. Such a judge they make out God to be for us, who in this fashion make predestination to follow judicial examination. And then, still unpacking his definition of providence, his definition of election, he says it is of the divine will. It doesn't proceed from God's wisdom as its principal cause. Though the divine will never acts blindly and without wisdom. It's not like man's will. It's blinded by passion, so it pursues what its mind then disapproves. But in God, there is unity, there is accord. His affections, his will, his mind are all unified. All the attributes are in harmony. But election proceeds primarily from the divine will. And it pertains, he notes, with regard to those who are blessed. Election, strictly speaking, doesn't pertain to the damned, although the divine will does make determination concerning them as well. Now, after expounding his definition, Zwingli expounds several mighty proof texts, Exodus 33:19, Exodus 7, Romans 9, about God hardening and having mercy. Romans 11:16. And then he goes on to demonstrate that it is not conditional upon faith, for faith is a divine gift. Election precedes faith. And after giving this definition of election, we come to the application. The great practical benefit that Zwingli derives from the doctrine of election is to be found in the bulwark it provides against works righteousness. Because we do not elect God, but God chooses us, we cannot claim any of the credit of our salvation. Zwingli uses a very homely illustration to drive home the point. See how handsomely we stand here and give out airs like a country bumpkin. He always wanted to be a knight, yet never had a horse, until in the end he became so miserable and sick that they carted him to a hospital in a manure cart. So he's always wanted to take credit, he always wanted to be a big shot, and it never worked out. We're just like that. Zwingli lumps faith in with good works, in that neither are meritorious. Faith is but the sign of the election which preceded it. Salvation is all of grace. And so he says, when the gaining of eternal salvation is attributed to faith, that is attributed to the secondary thing and the seal, as it were, which belongs to the primary and the instrument. Faith is the sign of the election by which we obtain real blessedness. If the election as a blossom had not preceded, faith would have never followed. And so works, faith, and whatever seems to be the condition of salvation, is these things are all the results of God's predestination. And then, lest you have any question, because he said election pertains to the blessed, he also says divine providence also extends to reprobation. He's unambiguous in his doctrine of double predestination. Properly speaking, he says election doesn't pertain to those who will be damned. Nevertheless, God most certainly rejects, expels, and repudiates them. And both election and rejection are the works of God's free will. And so Zwingli is unmistakable in his exposition of those passages that are most pertinent to this issue. Those passages about God's hardening and rejecting, so forth, in Exodus 7 and Romans 9. And now we come to what I warned you about. Divine providence also extends to the election of pious heathen. Zwingli held that even among those who had never heard the gospel, those who lived beyond the geographical boundaries to which the gospel had reached, or outside the boundaries of redemptive history, that there were some who were among the elect of God. And the same is the case with elect infants, especially among children of believers. Now, with those who know the gospel and don't believe, their unbelief is just as surely a sign of their reprobation as faith is a sign of election. Mark 16:15-16 teaches us. This text is not to be taken absolutely, though. It applies only to those that have heard the gospel. If you hear it and reject it, that's a sign of reprobation. And among those who have never heard the gospel, the fruits of election may be manifested differently. And so his idea of pious heathen being saved is not because, you see, some of them just are a little better than other people. It's solely based on God's election. God's election is free. He says that in this way we are reconciled. We are reconciled to these two statements. He that believes not is damned. And if the uncircumcision does the righteous works of the law, its uncircumcision is turned to circumcision. So he sees in that statement of Romans 2 is a hint that there's some out there that are doing, are obedient to God, that are God's children, etc. For when the heathen who have not the law do by nature what is in accordance with the law, they are law unto themselves, though they have not the law, for they show the work of the law written upon their hearts, etc. Romans 2:14-15. For nothing prevents God from choosing among the heathen men to revere him, to honor him, and after death, to be united to him, for his election is free. You see, his motive is to guard the absolute prerogative of God to do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to choose some people that never heard the gospel, he can. And among such heathen are our future neighbors in heaven. And so he says of heaven, then you may hope to see the whole company and assemblage of all the saints, the wise, the faithful, brave, and good, who have lived since the world began. Here you will see the two Adams, the redeemed and the redeemer, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Phinehas, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and the Virgin Mother of God, of whom he prophesied, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, the Baptist, Peter, Paul, here too, Hercules, Theseus, Socrates, Aristides, Antigonus, Numa, Camillus, Catus, and Scipios. Hear Louis the Pious and your predecessors, Louis the Philips, the Pepins, and all your ancestors who have gone hence in faith. In short, there has not been a good man and will not be a holy heart or faithful soul from the beginning of the world to the end thereof that you will not see in heaven with God. Now, this teaching greatly angered Luther, who considered it a presumption on the grace of God. And this aspect of Zwingli's doctrine was also rejected by Calvin, who was persuaded that one of the marks of reprobation was lack of opportunity to hear the gospel.
Amen.
And you have a reference to the institutes there in the footnotes. But Zwingli's doctrine is liable to misunderstanding and misrepresentation unless the following qualifications be observed. First, so in other words, we have to say, even though we're going to reject it too, we need to not go overboard and accuse them of things that are not true. This presumed salvation, first of all, of the so-called pious heathen is not based on the universal revelation of God in nature, much less on their meritorious works. No idea that they're out there, and because they see that there's a God that made these wondrous things, that they begin to worship him and love him, and therefore are converted. He never taught that men are saved by framing their lives according to the light of nature. But rather, he was convinced that God was free to elect whom he will and regenerate whom he will. The pious lives of such heathen comes not from the light of nature, but from the sovereign election and regeneration. And also to qualify his teaching, we need to note that this election and salvation of the so-called pious heathen is not divorced from the work of Christ. Repeatedly, he made it clear that none are saved apart from Christ. And no one preached solus Christus more strongly than he. Consider, for instance, the following statements in his 67 articles. Number 2. The sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and redeemed us by his innocence from eternal death and reconciled us to God. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation for all who were, who are, and who shall be. Number 3. Well, that's very clear. That has to include these pious heathen. Number 4, he says, whosoever seeks or shows another door errs, yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber. Number 22, Christ is our righteousness. From this it follows that our works are good so far as they are Christ's, but not good so far as they are our own. Number 50, God alone forgives sins through Jesus Christ our Lord alone. And he makes it equally plain that the elect who have never heard the gospel are saved through Christ alone. And so he says, addressing this issue head on, and this is in his treatise on providence, who does not admire the faith of that holy man Seneca, as his letter 34 to Lucilius discloses it? He says, we should certainly live as if our lives were in plain sight. Think as if one could look into our inmost souls. And someone can, for what profiteth it that a thing is kept secret from man? Nothing is closed to God. He is present in our minds, in the midst of our thoughts. So in the midst of them, I mean, as never to depart from us. Thus, Seneca. I might just say that I wonder if Zwingli fully understood Seneca. Seneca was a Stoic. A Stoic had this idea of all mental activity being God, so to speak, the oozing of God's mind throughout the universe. You know, God's kind of like the force, the mental and the metaphysical force, so to speak, in all of creation. But Zwingli goes on, who pray wrote this faith upon the heart of man? Let no one think that these things point to the taking away of Christ's office, as some men charge me with doing. They magnify his glory. For through Christ must come all who come to God. And on this a little later. Hence I do not even suspect that the father-in-law of Moses came to God by any other way than through him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, as also Moses and all men came. For the words, he that believeth not shall be damned, are not to be understood absolutely, but only of those who, having heard the gospel, refuse to believe. Hence, children and those who have not heard the gospel are not bound by this law. But with grown persons, the point is whether the law of God is written on their hearts or not. For thus again they stand or fall unto the Lord through Christ Jesus, the only way to salvation. Zwingli often insisted that no one could come to the Father except through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. But he refused to limit the scope of Christ's redeeming activity to the circumference of the visible church. And this was Zwingli's way of saying, let God be God. And then, still unpacking his doctrine of providence and the extent of it, the fifth aspect of what he says concerning its extent is that it extends to the fall and sin. Extends to the fall. God made no mistake when he created man and gave him a law, even though he knew he would fall. He not only knew it, he ordained it. And with respect to this, he says, this doesn't impair God's goodness. Why, someone might ask, did God not prevent the fall? Answer, by the fall, his creatures are better able to understand the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness by way of contrast. So God has a good intention in mind in the end. And a second reason is that by man's restoration, God's glory is revealed. We never would have seen how God hates sin if the fall hadn't happened. How freely and graciously he forgives sinners at his own expense and such things we'd never see of God's glory apart from that. So it didn't impair his goodness. And furthermore, it did not contradict God's righteousness. God is under no law. Where no law there is, where there is no law, there is no sin. Zwingli illustrates this. The head of the family has given certain domestic laws to keep his children from dainties and laziness. He who touches a jar of honey shall be whipped. He who does not put on his shoes as he should, or who having put them on, takes them off without suitable occasion, or loses them, shall go barefoot, and the like. Now, if the good wife or the grown-up children not only touch the honey, but use it, they're not straightaway whipped. It's the good wife, the grown-up children, for they are not bound by the law. But the children are whipped if they touch, for the law is given to them. So you see what he's saying? The law isn't necessarily something that is so wooden that it has to apply to all creatures. It has peculiar tensions. Then it gets even more graphic. If the owner of the steer knows a single woman besides his wife, he is accused of adultery. The reason is that upon him has been imposed the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. No law restrains the other, that is the steer. So Paul expressed the fundamental thought of this argument briefly and truly, as he does all things when he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Upon God, as upon the head of the family, no law has been imposed. Therefore, he sins not when he does in man that which is sin to man, but not in himself. I missed the middle of that quote because he says that if the steer impregnates and covers a whole herd, it's counted merit to him. He's a good steer. He's making sure there's a lot of progeny. And he's doing this with a lot of females. And that's no sin to him. But if a man's wife does that, or if a man does that, he's accused of adultery. So God's not under law. Nobody said, you have to do this. And therefore, he's not guilty of sin. So the divine providence extends to the fall. It also extends to sin. And just very briefly, all things are God's, and he is under no law, therefore there is no sin in God, and God gets good out of apparent evil. And so he says, although he impels men to some deed which it is a wickedness unto the instrument that performs it, yet it is not such unto himself. For his movements are free, Nor does he do wrong to the instrument, since all things are his more than any artisan's tools are his own. And to these he does no wrong if he turns a file into a hammer or a hammer into a file. He instigates the robber, therefore, to kill even the innocent and those unprepared for death. And so, for his own wise purposes, he does things that would be sin to us, because he's not under the law, and he does so to get good out of apparent evil. And then the final aspect of his providence, divine providence, extends to redemption. God purposes to create. For the fall, election, and redemption are co-eternal. That is, in the mind of God. So you see, he didn't get it all worked up in this infralapsarian, superlapsarian debate. He just said they're all co-eternal. But since man has been endowed with mind, it is clear that he was so endowed in order to have intercourse with a supreme mind. But all hope of such intercourse would have been cut off if Providence had not provided a remedy for the fall. Nay, it would have been a random work for Providence to make man unless he had determined to redeem him at the time that he was going to fall. The counsels of God are everlasting. Therefore, the plan of redemption is just as eternal as that of creation. The election of God, therefore, stands secure and immovable, though he ordained to take the elect to himself by means of his Son. So, he doesn't get real specific about particular atonement, but it's implied in what he's just saying here. By way of application, his own application here, as he comes to the conclusion of his treatise on providence, there are several lessons that he emphasizes. And one of them is this. This doctrine is a most helpful antidote against the evils of both prosperity and adversity. If riches and prosperity are our portion, we will recognize them then as the blessings of providence, and we'll take seriously our responsibility regarding them. These things didn't come from ourselves. They came from God. We're accountable for them if we're rich, prosperous. If afflictions come upon us, we will learn to gladly be so used as a tool by which God may glorify himself. He comes back again and again as imagery of a tool that God can use for his purposes. And therefore, if he's going to use our tool and bring us through some sharp trial, that's his prerogative. If, on the other hand, he says poverty, ugliness, illness, childlessness, lack of appreciation, and defeats fall to our lot, our lot, and we attribute them to providence, what comfort it brings amid such hard lines. With what high spirit think you such a man rises above the world and scorns what is below him, having said to himself, these things are given to me to by divine providence. The cup must be drained, therefore, and the battle won by endurance with undaunted soul. You are God's tool. I love the statement. He wills to wear you out by use, not by idleness. Oh, happy man whom he calls to his work. He is ready to lay down his life, seeing that the whole world can promise nothing but varied misfortunes and hardships. Would not our friend gladly and willingly suffer the whole world, if he possessed it, to be taken from him again? And therefore, in the midst of trials, if we could just get our minds to the fact that God's just using a tool. Sometimes it's sharp, it's painful for the tool to cut through the wood. And yet, if I can be used for his glory, that would bring me satisfaction. He says, what can strengthen us against the buffetings of these misfortunes but the contemplation of providence? It suggests to the stoutest heart the thought, believe not that things happen by accident. They are done at my command. They had to be done. They could not be otherwise. If you bear them bravely, you will win a splendid triumph, not in the eyes of those who applaud even the most wicked, if he only achieves some bloody deed, but in the assembly of the blessed, where all of the righteous and brave and wise and learned and pious that have been since the foundation of the world, not one fails, where recklessness can sell itself for bravery, hypocrisy for religion, chatter for learning, empty oratory for wisdom. Any questions before we move on to the next theme? Okay. Yes.
When he talks about God's election being absolutely free, and therefore he's free to elect those who never hear the gospel, obviously he's wrong, because if God's election is absolutely free, then God is free to ensure that the elect do hear the gospel. That's his failure in logic, I believe.
Yeah, well, I think it's a similar question to the question about whether God could have redeemed us in some other way besides the blood of Christ. And so theologians speak of consequent necessity. I'm not sure, and it's that, you know, God has determined, consequent based on his own nature, that there are certain things that to be in accord with his nature, that things would be done in this way, people would be redeemed this way. I think there might be some little bit of a parallel between that and the fact that that he is, from all that we see in the scriptures, I think this is where Zwingli goes, he errs, I think.
Right.
All that the scriptures tell us, they tell us that we're saved by means of truth, by means of the gospel, by means of God's grace, by means of Christ, and so forth. And so for us to speculate that there are a whole bunch of heathen out there that are saved in some other way, it really goes outside the lids of Scripture to come up with that speculation. Some person might say, well, isn't that the same speculation, well, God saves infants that have never heard the gospel or could ever possibly understand? And I suppose one difference between the two is just that, first of all, we don't know whether he saves infants or not. I think that to dogmatize and put in our confessions is a mistake. But there isn't enough clarity in Scripture on that issue to come up with that kind of a confessional statement. But one difference between infants and pious heathen, so-called, is that you can evangelize the one, but you can't evangelize the other.
Right, amen.
And we have a duty to win those people from hell and damnation. And if we take that motive away from ourselves, just thinking, well, maybe God's got some elect out there. And
right.
If I go there and preach and people turn away from it, I'm just sending more people to hell. It takes away the urgency of getting out there and winning people for Christ by the gospel. Well, those are just some kind of random thoughts about it. Maybe some of you have thoughts about that. This always produces discussion, this question. Yes.
Think of the Apostle Paul, to where he said he wanted to go to where the gospel had not been preached.
Right.
And so if he believed that certain theology, maybe he wouldn't have had that mindset, because if he didn't make it, they would be all right.
So there was an urgency about it, wasn't there?
Yeah.
Yes.
He very much desired to go and to preach the precious name of Christ to all.
Well, he explicitly states it in Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher?
Right.
And he just connects, he draws that line from faith and the gospel right back to the gospel coming through preachers.
My favorite biblical text on the connection between election and belief in the gospel, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Can I read verse 13?
Sure.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between being chosen for salvation and the means by which that salvation would be possessed, and that's belief in the truth by the gospel.
Yeah. Amen. Well, I think that nevertheless, though I reject Zwingli's doctrine, I'm not so upset by it as I am about people that have this whole idea that all kinds of people out there, they're just good out there.
Right, like
and
Billy
some
Graham.
Good people, and yes, that there's some So there are Buddhists out there, they're going to be in heaven and, right. and all the rest. That really upsets me when I hear that
right.
kind of teaching.
They're pious in their idolatry.
Yeah. But at the same time, you wonder, if Zwingli had a different doctrine, if they would have been sent out missionaries a little sooner, you know, even back then. So even this probably had its effects.
Right.
Well, we have some time left, I think. So let's take up the next unit of his theology. Number four, as we just sketch out some of his major themes. And now concerning the doctrine of sin. Sin is a hopeless disease rather than a minor infection. And there's some cloudiness here we're going to discover. First of all, about the nature of original sin. Like Zwingli's speculative doctrine of election of pious heathen, his statements concerning original sin have been the occasion for some to assail his orthodoxy. But while we're convinced that his teaching on this point contains error, when taken as a whole, his doctrine is not as heterodox as some have made it out to be. First, the peculiarity of the expression which has given rise to this charge is his reluctance to call man's natural depravity by the word peccatum, by the word sin, and his insistence upon calling it morbus, disease. Remember, this is in his Latin writings primarily, where he speaks of these things. Sin is a conscious violation of the law. Natural depravity, as expressed by the word disease, is a wretched propensity toward evil. You see the difference. Sin has more about guilt, and disease has more about the evil nature that's within us, our sinful inclination. And here, to use his words, the original contamination of man is a disease, not a sin. Because sin implies guilt, and guilt comes from a transgression or trespass on the part of the one who designedly perpetrated a deed. So here he's trying to say that original sin, as it's passed on from generation to generation, it's not guilt being passed on from my father to me, but it is a disease that's been passed on down to me. And then secondly, Zwingli seems to have no clear idea of the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. Rather, he limits the effects of Adam's transgression upon his posterity to the transmission of the disease of sin. He says, now what I say shall be proved by the testimony of Paul. Romans 5:14. You would have hoped that while he was in this chapter, he would have seen this whole issue of imputation. In Romans 5:14, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And by these words, it becomes plainly apparent that Adam perpetrated the crime upon which the penalty of death was so rigorously inflicted that it clung to all his descendants, but that they who afterwards died in consequence of this defect of birth did not sin as Adam had sinned. The disease, therefore, and defect brought upon man by the fall of the first parent is what has vitiated the offering. The offspring did not vitiate itself. Vitiated the offspring. The offspring did not vitiate itself. When, therefore, it is called sin in the Scriptures, it's clear enough, I think, that this is done by way of metonymy. And then, just a third thing, by way of the nature of original sin, with respect to elect infants, children of believers who die, Christ has atoned for their original sin. It is removed solely on the basis of God's election and Christ's atoning work. It is not removed by baptism. So, he didn't have this idea. Get them baptized quick so make sure that they're regenerated by that baptism. So this is what just sums up, just very briefly, his doctrine of original sin, and obviously it has a defective and incomplete completion to it. Thankfully, Calvin came along and was much more precise about some of these issues. But then concerning the extent of original sin, this should be in boldface like the other, because it's a major heading. And here we're talking about the depths of human depravity. Though Zwingli had confused the problems of sin's guilt and pollution, we should not conclude that he was bent on minimizing the extent to which man has been vitiated by sin. He had a strong doctrine of total depravity. When Adam sinned, he died that very day. It was the death of soul that laid hold on him. And some of the effects of the fall and of death on that day in which he died are the following. And we're not going to do a whole lot more than just list them. I give a couple quotes. One of the effects was it filled him with self-love, which is a form of pride. Therefore, he says, we must take pains to observe just what it was that Adam showed his character by seeking. It was going to be equal with the gods. And if he succeeded, he would know by the exercise of his own faculties what good and evil were. This, then, is the bait that he craved and by which he was taken to be a god and himself to know what good was and evil was. But whence could this craving have originated except from love of self? For we all wish things to be better for us than for others. Philautia, therefore, love of self, was the cause of Adam listening to the evil counsel of his wife. Man is then by nature a lover of self, not by the nature with which he had been made and endowed by God, but by that which he acquired when, not content with the lot that God had given him, he desired in his heart to become skilled in good and evil, yea, to become equal with God. Since therefore man has become guilty of self-love and has been convicted of that offense, it is manifest that the depth that is in sin, as far as its character is concerned, consists in man unceasingly loving himself, pleasing himself, trusting in himself, crediting everything to himself, thinking he sees what is straight and what is crooked, and believing that what he approves, all ought to approve, even his Creator. So it is this ingrown self-centeredness that is the essence of sin. Another effect of the fall is that he became wholly flesh, meditating only on the things of the flesh. He loves to taste the things of the flesh. His affections, his mind, are fleshly. A third effect is imaginations are only evil continually. So not only is affections affected, but the mind. He quotes Genesis 6:5, the entire imagination of man is not only inclined to evil, but firmly fixed and set on it, and that not at intervals, but at all the time. Yet he says it's hard to convince men there's no good in them. The whole heart is evil, even though all they think about is evil. He says he has also become a slave of sin, so the will is affected. John 4:34, Romans 6:16, speaking about our bondage to sin. You commit sin as a slave of sin. Hence it is impossible to speak of free will of man in the truest sense. So he says, now your distinguished theologians and hypocrites of animal appetite, not knowing this, are satisfied to quote but one of their views belonging to the false religion, to grant that man's heart is prone to evil, at the same time attributing to him unimpaired power of choice, so as to be able freely to stretch out his hand, should be, toward anything that he chooses. This is nothing else than trying to weave a rope out of sand or make an angel of Belial. For as sand, because of its character and form, cannot possibly be woven together, so Belial, man and man, cannot be so changed that the one, the author of darkness, lies, treachery, and sin, becomes an angel of light, and that the other stretches out his hand to any good thing, unless perhaps his greed and love of self, in the hope of receiving pleasure, pronounce something good, just as the author of our race stretched out his hand toward the apple in the hope of becoming God and knowing all things, a hope that could have had its origin in nothing except love of self. Well, that's a long sentence, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Almost like the Puritans here, right? Some long sentences sentences. But it does illustrate something about his mind to be able to hold a whole bunch of threads in one thought and kind of weave it out. So forth. But anyways, he speaks of the effects of sin. He also emphasizes that man is so depraved that he cannot even know himself. His self-love ensured his perpetual self-deception. To know man is as toilsome as is, are to catch a cuttlefish. To know man is as toilsome as to catch a cuttlefish. For as the latter hides himself in his own blackness in order not to be caught, so does man, as soon as he sees one after him, stir up such sudden and quick, thick clouds of hypocrisy that no Lysias, no Argus can discover him. And Jeremiah says of this fleer from the light and this wiggler of ours, chapter 17, 9, the heart of man is wicked and unsearchable. Who can know it? I, the Lord, who search the heart and try the reins. And from this testimony, it becomes manifest that man cannot be known by man. He has such recklessness in lying, such readiness in pretending and concealing, that when you think you've caught him somewhere, you find he has long since slipped away elsewhere. So, to convince a man of his sin, as they now say, it's like trying to nail jello to the wall. It slips out of your grasp. How much time do we have left? Can you tell?
9 minutes.
Okay. The next unit is not a real large unit, so I think we might be able to get through this. This fifth unit of thought that we're going through in this survey is the law of God, His blessed will, rather than His word of judgment. Zwingli's thinking concerning the manner in which the law has been abolished and the manner in which it remains is much simpler than Luther's. He begins by distinguishing between three laws: the eternal moral law of God, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. That's often the way we distinguish it: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And by contrast, remember how Luther contrasted civil and theological. The last two, that is the ceremonial and civil, they have to do with the outer person, had to do with the Jews and their theocracy. And hence, Zwingli's concern is with the moral law. And his view of the law differs from Luther's in two primary ways. First, he emphasizes the law abides and the gospel in no way contradicts it. And we're not trying to say that there's an absolute contrast to Luther in this. You're going to see, I think, a little bit of a distinction here. With respect to how the law abides and isn't contradicted by the gospel, he says, the moral law expresses the eternal will of God and therefore cannot be abolished. And this whole paragraph here ought to be a block quote. Somehow it didn't get put in the smaller type, but that's what it is. You're quoting from what he says. The law is nothing else than the eternal will of God. For I shall say nothing here of civil laws or ceremonial laws, because they have to do with the outer man. And I am now talking of the inner man. Besides, these laws vary according to the exigencies of the time, as we shall often see in the case of civil laws. And ceremonial laws were altogether abolished by Christ, for they were made to be amended at some time, as was done at the proper time, Hebrews 9:10. But the divine laws, which have to do with the inner man, are eternal. The law will never be abrogated that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And theft, false witness, murder will always be regarded as crimes. And that the law is the eternal or permanent will of God is proved by it as written in Romans 2:14 of those without the law, namely that they show that the law has been published in their hearts, in that they do the things which the law commands, though the tablets of the law have not been set before them. But none writes in the heart save God alone. So the moral law expresses the eternal will of God, therefore can't be abolished. And secondly, in the New Testament, the law has been summarized in the commandment of love. Love tests that which has to do with the permanent will of God. And then, and this first point is not so, it's, the distinction between him and Luther is not so great. It's a little more subtle, just the way they put things. But the second point is perhaps a little bit more distinct to Zwingli, where he emphasizes that the law is God's blessed will, not his word of judgment. Zwingli didn't go through the deep throes of Luther's Anfechtungen. He didn't experience the feeling of being damned by the law, and hence he seems not to have appreciated Luther's assertion that the law is terrible, that it's God's damning word to us. It doesn't seem that he takes it in the same way. And so he says, we see that the law, what the law is in essence, namely the will and the nature of deity, so that when we hear the law, we know what God wills and that he is himself of the nature of that which he shows us. And this is so true that even in those crudest laws, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, we learn that God's nature is such that he hates violence and justice is wrong. For unless his nature were such, he would expose himself to the charge of duplicity in ordering one thing and wishing another. Therefore, it is as evident that since the law is the order of God, it is the expression of his will. And since it is of his will, he also gives his approval to that which he enjoys upon us. And this is what the second definition has in view. Hence, it is clear that at our time, some persons of the first importance, as they think, have spoken without sufficient circumspection about the law, and saying that the law is only to terrify, damn, and deliver us over to torments. Who do you think he's thinking about there?
Oh, the Catholic Church?
Well, I think he's thinking about Luther. In reality, the law does not do that at all, but on the contrary, sets forth the will and nature of the deity. Now, what can be compared with that? If a king or emperor entrusts his views, plans, and nature to a counselor or commander, how that official leaps and exults for joy. When God, by the promulgation of the law, discloses his will and nature to us, do we venture to make light of it? So, yes, you see, he views it in a much more positive way than Luther does. I think that paragraph, too, should be a quote, a block quote, that the source is not identified, so I'll have to look into that. But anyway, he's against this idea of a polarization of law and gospel. All of God's modes of revelation are for believers' gospel. I call everything gospel, which God opens to human beings and demands of them. For whenever God shows his will to people, it delights those who love God, and thus it is to them certain and good news. For this reason, I call it gospel, preferring that term to the term law, for it is more fittingly named to suit the understanding of believers and not of unbelievers, and at the same time, we overcome the tension between law and gospel. Besides, I know well that Christ is the sum and perfection. He is the certain manifestation of salvation, for he is salvation. And yet, even having said all this, in another sense, we may be said to be freed from the law. Not so much released from the demands or commands themselves, for it is God's eternal will, but there is a twofold freedom nevertheless. First, the principle of love now is implanted within our hearts, and hence we obey freely, whereas we didn't before. And secondly, we've been freed from the condemnation of the law. Christ has paid the penalty that we owed for our sins. Nevertheless, there still remains within us a tension, as Romans 7 emphasizes. Well, we might have a little time left, but this is a good point for us to stop. Any questions that you have about the law, his view of it? I think there's a little imbalance here, the way he states it.
There's more balance, you're saying?
I say there's an imbalance here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I'm trying to remember where I read it. I think it was O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants. But it wasn't just him. I think this is reflected in other Reformed writers. But there's a sense in which there's grace in the law, just in its very revelation, that the fact that God would reveal by special revelation. His law is gracious and good. That's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So there is that aspect of truth that is expressed in this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that to totally reject what Luther says about the law damning, terrifying us, and all that, I think that Luther was also expressing truth there.
Right.
But that's why we need different men, I guess.
Yeah.
Since these two guys balance each other out a little bit, maybe you might say, right, as you compare the two.
Another thing, the comment that he makes here that apparently is specifically addressed against Luther.
I'm assuming that.
Yeah, it sounds like it.
Yeah.
And then, you know, we know that Luther was suspicious of him and went after him and all mm-hmm. that. It seems to me that we can really learn from that. I mean, there seems to be a bit of a combative tendency among the reformers, and I'm sure there's that in all of us. But we seem to latch on to where people differ from us and then mm-hmm. get aggressive and really go after
yep.
that point of disagreement,
yeah.
you know? And then that point of disagreement perhaps gets blown out of proportion.
It leads us sometimes to be imbalanced in our statements of
right.
of what we're trying to say. Yeah. Because we're afraid of surrendering any territory
right.
in any way to the person we disagree with. Yeah, how often it's the case where there's a pride that's really underneath all this.
Yeah.
You know, where you know, we feel like if we give an inch, you know, we've kind of somehow admitted in some way that we're wrong, so we don't want to do that.
Right.
Yes?
I was just going to state that there's always a context to everything that we say. And I think Luther had a context for the things he was saying, and Zwingli had a context for the things he was saying, and both of them were saying things that were right when interpreted in the context in which they were stated. John Frame has written a book entitled Evangelical Reunion, which, though there are some aspects to that book that are a bit idealistic and are probably not ever going to be realized in this age. He gives some helpful pointers on how to try to better interact with brethren with whom we don't agree doctrinally or practically, and how to try to analyze what we perceive to be their imbalanced or improper statements of theology or positions by trying to understand better the context or the factors that are causing them to hold that position, and to be able to sympathize with those factors and show them that we sympathize with those factors or those facets of concern without necessarily agreeing with their theology. To show them where they don't, those concerns don't necessarily have to lead to their position. And it's a helpful book, just in dealing with Arminians or dealing with dispensationalists or other people like that. I think that if we can approach it in the right way, in a tactful way, we'll go much further in winning them than just by simply, you know, resorting to harsh language and coming right out and condemning their position right off the bat without
yeah.
any qualifications.
Yeah, so often we read and understand what's behind their words. And if we did, we wouldn't be so hard on them a lot of times. Other observations, questions? Well, it's time for us to break off or getting some nourishment for our bodies. And maybe Jake, you could lead us in Thanksgiving before we dismiss.